All right. We left off on page 234 of Bondage of the Will, and we are coming up on the last section real fast here. So, in particular today, we're talking about John chapter 15, verse 5. We're going to see how Luther and Erasmus treat this text. All right. Top of 234. After this, and after remarking that the testimonies Luther collects out of Proverbs could be multiplied many times, and that, suitably interpreted, they could be made to stand either for or against free choice, she, Diatribe, at length produces that Achillean and unerring weapon of Luther's, John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. All right, well, evidently Erasmus makes this, you know, rhetorically into this great big deal that if he can slay this one, he's slain them all, and then he slays them and congratulates himself on paper for a number of paragraphs. Luther takes issue with this, obviously. At the bottom of this same paragraph we're on, seventh line up from the bottom, let's just pick up there. She, Diatribe, catches hold then of this word nothing. So the line is, apart from me you can do nothing. She catches hold of this word nothing and stabs at it with a multitude of words and examples, and by means of a suitable interpretation reduces it to this, that nothing can mean the same as only a little thing or an imperfect thing. She expounds, in other words, that the what the sophists have hitherto taught regarding this passage, apart from me you can do nothing, that is to say, nothing perfectly. So Luther says it's the same old saw the sophists have been using for years. You think that this is particularly novel and brilliant. It's not. And, of course, we all know Luther. He's not going to allow nothing to be turned into, well, a little something. So on 235, the first full paragraph there, but what is most charming is to see how well she agrees with herself. Nothing can be taken as only a little, and in this sense. She says, it is very true that without Christ we can do nothing, for he is speaking of the fruit of the gospel, which does not come except to those who abide in the vine, that is Christ, etc., from John 15:4. Here she herself admits that no fruit is produced unless we abide in the vine. And she does this in just that suitable interpretation by which she proves that nothing means the same as only a little and an imperfect thing. But perhaps the adverb not should also be suitably interpreted to mean that the fruit of the gospel is produced apart from Christ in some measure, or that only a little or an imperfect specimen of it is produced. In that case, we may preach that the ungodly, apart from Christ, and with Satan reigning in them and fighting against Christ, can produce something of the fruits of life. Or in other words, the enemies of Christ can act for Christ. But no more of that. All right, so if Erasmus is right, and a fallen person who is an enemy of Christ can do a little something for Christ, if Erasmus is right, then we're reduced to an absurdity, aren't we? Because an enemy of Christ isn't going to do anything for Christ. So everything he does is therefore apart from Christ, against Christ, or as Christ says, nothing. Right? Continuing with Luther, here I should like to be told how the heretics are to be resisted, who will apply this rule everywhere in the Scriptures, maintaining that nothing and not are to be taken as signifying imperfection. For instance, without him was not anything made, that is, very little. Or the fool says in his heart, there is no God, that is, there is an imperfect God. Or it is he that hath made us and not we ourselves, that is, we did only a little toward making ourselves. And who knows how many other passages there are in Scriptures where nothing and not occur. All right, so Luther has, I think, thoroughly rebutted Erasmus' position. Okay, now he's going to go forward and make further and a little deeper theological critique over on 236, the second full paragraph. What now remains of the probable opinion which stated that free choice can will nothing good? But perhaps an appropriate interpretation is finally brought in here to the effect that nothing means something good. By a quite novel kind of grammar and logic, according to which what is something is nothing, which for logicians would be impossible because they are contradictories. What has become also of our belief that Satan is the prince of this world, who, according to Christ, the references are to John 12 and John 14, and Paul, Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 6, reigns in the wills and minds of men. So in other words, according to Christ and Paul, Satan reigns in the wills and minds of men who are his captive slaves. Luther is saying, what happened to this biblical teaching? He continues, is it likely that roaring lion, from 1 Peter 5, that implacable and never-resting foe of the grace of God and of man's salvation, would ever let it come about that man, who is his slave and a part of his kingdom, should strive toward the good with any motion or momentum whereby he might escape his tyranny? Will he not rather spur and urge him on, both to will and to do, with all his powers, what is contrary to grace? Why, even the righteous, who are led by the Spirit of God, are hard put to resist him and to will and do the good, so savage are his assaults on them. If it's hard for Christians to even avoid sin, impossible for those who do not have Christ, who do not have the Holy Spirit. Top of 237. You who imagine the human will as something standing on neutral ground. There's Luther's critique, once again, of the illusion of neutrality. There is no such thing as neutral ground, spiritually speaking. That was back on page 114 and 115, if you are interested on that on that point. You who imagine the human will as something standing on neutral ground and left to its own devices, find it easy to imagine also that there can be an endeavor of the will in either direction, because you think of both God and devil as a long way off, and as if they were only observers of that mutable or changeable free will. For you do not believe that they are the movers and inciters of a servile will, and engaged in most bitter conflict with one another. Okay. So God and the devil are not distant, and man isn't left to choose one between the other. That's the problem with the guy with the devil on his on one shoulder and the angel on the other, and he has to choose which to listen to. That would be a perfect illustration of Erasmus' phony theology. Okay. Rather, it is, as Luther has said elsewhere, that either the devil is riding you like a beast of burden or God is riding you like a beast of burden. Okay. So that's his point, that they are the movers, namely God and the devil, are the movers and inciters of a servile will and engaged in most bitter conflict with one another. Now, to be clear, Luther has repeatedly said he's not talking about coercion. The devil is a mover and inciter of a servile will in the sense that in this way, he says to the fallen man, do whatever you want. And the fallen man has nothing but fallen options. And in the same way, it's true that God has a new man created by the power of his Spirit and gospel, okay? And that new man has a new will, and he sets him free, okay? Free to do what? To express that very same will of God, to be God's servant. Okay? You're no longer the devil's servant, you're my servant. Those are your two options in life. Okay. So thus, God is a mover and inciter of a servile will as well. Again, not by coercion, but by the power of his gospel. All right, and engaged in most bitter conflict with one another. Now that's much hidden to us. We don't understand how exactly that works. I think we can surmise that God gives the devil every possible advantage and still defeats him whenever he pleases. Right? That's something that you can just observe even almost philosophically or experientially, that good is inherently more rare and more fragile than evil.
so that you can spend years, decades raising a child in the way he should go, and one bad decision brings all your work to nothing, right? The same with you. You can spend time with your marriage, right? 20 years, and then the whole thing is nothing because of one stupid act or one stupid thing. So that's the fragility of good, that everything is easily destroyed by evil, and is very difficultly good. It's very difficult to do anything good. Okay, very painstaking. So, in other words, that's just simply one example of how everything seems to be tipped in the favor of the devil, and yet God still prevails. Chiefly, we in the season of Advent and Christmas, we reflect on this, that when God comes to conquer Satan, he does so as a little child. He doesn't descend with the heavenly host and an army and power and might to defeat his foe. He pays him much less respect than that. He shows up as a baby and defeats him that way. All right? Let's continue with Luther. Now, we left off on that top paragraph on 237. Must be about the eighth line down. Let only this be believed, and our thesis stands secure, while free choice is laid low, as we have shown above. For either the kingdom of Satan in man means nothing, and then Christ must be a liar, or else, if his kingdom is as Christ describes it, free choice must be nothing, nothing but a captive beast of burden for Satan, which can only be set free if the devil is first cast out by the finger of God. The editors put a reference to Luke 11:20. Okay, so here we see Luther again. There's no neutrality. You belong to the devil or you belong to Christ. This was in the baptismal rite. Lauren and I were reflecting on this about a week ago, that in Luther's baptismal rite, and it's still tucked away in our documents and permitted for us to use, but there's an exorcism. And the reason why we don't use it so much in the late 20th and 21st centuries is because people don't understand what we're saying, and they get all freaked out, and they pay more attention to what is this exorcism talk instead of the business about that God is doing through water and his word and the baptism. But the point being that we are under the devil's control until God saves us, casts out the unclean spirit, and fills us with his Holy Spirit. You're either filled with the Holy Spirit or an unclean spirit. That's it. Okay? Now, we're not talking about personal possession in the way of the movies and, you know, spinning heads and pea soup vomit. We're talking about spiritual possession. That is, that you are either a member of Satan's kingdom and your heart and will are bent towards his heart and will, or you're a member of Christ's kingdom and your heart and will are bent towards Christ's heart and will. Does that make sense? Okay. Yes, question, comment? We gotta get your microphone.
Goodness. How to articulate that to the littlest of my grandchildren when bringing up their baptism? How would you convey that to a small child, what you just... that's the essence of our belief. How do you say that so that a little child can grapple with it and have the start of appreciation for what God has done for him in Christ?
I think you just proclaim it and state it as a fact that, you know, did you know that you're baptized? When you were baptized, God filled you with his Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit indwells you and protects you from all evil. And that's probably enough, yeah, depending on how old they are. Yeah.
But then you add on. As you continue the conversation, mm-hmm, as they mature.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly right. Okay. Anything else? Oh, yes, Paula.
Not to change the subject, but we're just reading about natural law last night. And the civil world? Mm-hmm. We expect people to follow the law, and there was writing that saying that we have the choice to obey the laws or not. Is this correct?
In the left-hand kingdom?
Yeah, left-hand kingdom.
I think that that's a sufficient enough way to talk, yeah.
Okay.
I mean, obviously you can, it sort of depends on what the point and what the agenda is, because obviously there's going to be dangers What are you trying to do with that? You know what I mean? What's a person trying to do in making that argument? Yeah, in a very plain, simple way, you have a decision to go rob a bank this afternoon or not, right? On the other hand, I think there's texts out there that lawyers have drawn up that point to the 60-some laws you break every single day without knowing it, right? Yeah. Or without paying attention to it. So then there's that, you know.
Although,
yeah, generally speaking, I mean, a certain level of civil righteousness is within human power, yeah, or most humans.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Otherwise,
yeah, I didn't hear
otherwise
that.
The world would look like the zombie apocalypse or something.
Yeah. Yeah. Although if without instruction, you know, when this is neglected, it kind of looks like that today.
Yeah, well, and that's the first use of the law in all its forms, is it just takes unconverted man and sets boundaries and limits, and it has to do that with threat. Like, yeah, you're free to do this, but here's the consequences. Yeah.
I had an understanding years ago, and it might be inaccurate, that God holds back evil from man, and in the last days that he will withdraw, and man's heart will grow cold. Does that sound familiar at all?
Yeah, of course. Well, yeah, I mean, even like Romans, the first chapters talk about God hardening men's hearts and giving them over to their desires and that kind of thing. Yeah, that's, I mean, once God's law and gospel have been rejected, what more can God do? Except essentially say, fine, have it your way, right? Which is the hardening of men's hearts and the withdrawal of his word and spirit.
Yeah, so I guess what I'm thinking is that, is it God's grace that man can do good? So is it like that God holds back evil or gives us his grace so that even an unbeliever can have warm feelings for their child and have love even in the left-hand kingdom?
Yeah, well, certainly those reason and feeling and senses, those instincts and that kind of thing by which we talk about it, by which even a fallen mother loves a fallen child, right? Those are first article gifts and part of God's good creation, just simply written into us. Are those by any means righteous deeds that avail before his judgment seat? No, of course not, right? But yeah, those are good natural things that he's simply written into creation. Fallen though it may be, they still shine forth.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, I was just thinking also on top of that when Diatribe was saying that nothing is a little something, that kind of rang a bell with when we call civil righteousness good, but yet we call it nothing and we call it evil.
Yeah.
We kind of do the same thing.
Yeah, of course. Well, we call it nothing and evil as to whether it avails before God or whether it has any real causal participation in salvation. Then it's absolutely nothing. But we want to still be able to speak freely about the civil sphere and the left-hand kingdom, right? I mean, if a buddy of yours from college goes off and fights in a war and jumps on a grenade to save his platoon, you don't want to stand up and say at his funeral, that deed was a filthy act of self-righteousness, right? Why are you going to say that, you know? Not only that, but, you know, when your neighbor mows his lawn and takes care of his property, you're going to knock on his door and chastise him for trying to justify himself before God. I mean, you're going to thank you for taking care of your property. So, yeah, we recognize that we live in these two kingdoms or spheres, and in the left we're free to acknowledge good as good and evil as evil, all the while understanding that in the right, everything that we call good in the left is in effect sin and evil.
I think that a lot of people in America believe that what we do in our unbelieving category in the left-hand kingdom actually counts for something in response to God's call of the gospel. Like it doesn't save them, but it moves, but it actually allows them to respond to the gospel, as opposed to being evil and going farther and farther and harder away from God.
Yeah, that's a bad Roman Catholic theology, because that basically says that a man merits his first grace.
Yeah.
By being an upstanding left-hand guy, God over in the right-hand kingdom says, you know what, that guy's a little more upstanding than his other neighbors. Zap, salvation to you.
Yeah, I think that they think that if you don't, I guess, in the left-hand kingdom, in the darkness, in your unbelieving state, if you don't harden yourself from God, then you are actually more likely to respond to God, but they're forgetting that God is the one who's opening the eyes ultimately.
Well, you're already perfectly hardened against God. As the scriptures say, you're not only dead, but an enemy. And that doesn't matter if you're civilly righteous or civilly unrighteous. Yeah, there's no advantage. I mean, the most upstanding left-hand kingdom fallen citizen in the world, you know, Boy Scout with all the honors and merit badges and graduated, you know, cum laude and, you know, whatever, is some philanthropist serving poor people in Africa. Neither, if you put that over and against a lifelong criminal who's buried in some jail where he's already murdered two people there and raped a bunch of other guys, neither of those has any advantage over the other in terms of receiving God's grace. Now, you don't say the upstanding citizen, God's going to merit him with a zap of grace, and the other guy has not merited it, right? No, it's just they're equally under the condemnation of God. Now, what does that mean, that the experience of hell will be the same for either? No. In the same way that Jesus says to Pilate, the one who has the greater sin, right, is he who betrayed me to you. So there is a sense of which some sins are greater than others, and there is a depth and a dimensionality to our experience of both heaven and hell, right, that's reflective of our lots in life. Nonetheless, the most righteous civil person and, you know, fallen person, and the most unrighteous civil or fallen person, neither, they both end up in hell. And neither has any advantage in terms of God giving them grace. Okay, back to Luther. Yes, 238. If you look on the left-hand side of the page and just skim down, I don't know, 12, 13 lines, I have no idea. Assertions, you'll see. Assertions on the left-hand side of the page in italics. We'll start with the sentence right after that. For this is how Christ proceeds in John 15:6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers. And they gather him up and cast him into the fire, and he burns. Okay, so those are the words of Christ. This, I say, diatribe in her most rhetorical manner has passed over, hoping that her doing so would not be noticed by the dull Lutherans. You see here, however, that Christ himself interprets his own simile of the branch and the vine and quite clearly explains what he wishes to be understood by the word nothing, namely, that a man apart from Christ is cast out and withers. And what else can it mean to be cast out and to wither, but to be consigned to the devil and become continually worse? But to become worse is not the same as being able or endeavoring to do something. A withering branch grows more and more ready for the fire the more it withers. If Christ himself had not thus expanded and applied this simile, no one would have ventured to expand and apply it so. It is therefore clear that in this passage, nothing must be taken in the strict sense which the nature of the word suggests. Okay? Apart from me, you can do nothing. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you cut the branch off, what can it do? Well, nothing but die and get thrown into the fire. That's what it can do. So in other words, you can do nothing. Okay. But bound to Christ, tied into Christ, then that branch is fruitful. Okay, thus far Luther. And really that, I think, rounds out his treatment of John 15:5 and the argument that apart from me you can do nothing. It smashes free will. Because fallen man, apart from Christ, can do nothing. That is to say, his will is utterly and completely bound until Christ comes to him. It's a great text. Okay, then we go over to 239 and 1 Corinthians 13. Luther writes, there is also 1 Corinthians 13:2. If I have not love, I am nothing. I cannot see why she brings this example in unless she simply wants to lengthen her list or thinks we are short of weapons with which to run her through. For it is strictly true that a man is nothing in the sight of God if he is without love. And that is precisely what we teach about free choice.
Therefore, this example too stands for us against diatribe, unless diatribe still does not know what we are disputing about. For we are not discussing being by nature, but being by grace, to put it in current terms. Now Luther will make clear what he means. We know there are things free choice does by nature, such as eating, drinking, begetting, ruling, so that diatribe cannot laugh us out of the court with her shrewdly idiotic remark that if we press the word nothing, it would not be possible even to sin without Christ, although Luther has admitted that free choice avails only for sinning. Okay, so here's Luther's point once again, that yes, we are free with those things that are below us. By Luther's example, eating, drinking, begetting, ruling, etc. Now, this goes back to arguments he's made on page 70 and also page 118 and 119, that we are free in things below us, but not in spiritual matters, not in those things that are above us. Okay? Luther continues, such is the nonsense diatribe in her wisdom is pleased to talk, even on a serious subject. For our contention is that man, apart from the grace of God, remains nonetheless under the general omnipotence of God, who does, moves, and carries along all things in a necessary and infallible course. But that what man does as he is thus carried along is nothing. Okay, so Luther makes a very clear and important distinction here that, in regards to Paul, if I have not love, I am nothing. Okay, that's specific to the question of salvation. Obviously, even the fallen man is moved along by the general omnipotence of God. And Luther's covered that before. Okay, this was the whole section about how, even if a perfect musician uses a bad instrument, the sound's going to come out bad. Okay, so God, by his omnipotence, does and moves and carries along all things and all people. Okay? So Luther's point here, our contention is that man, apart from the grace of God, remains nonetheless under the general omnipotence of God, who does, moves, and carries along all things in a necessary and infallible course, but that what man does as he is thus carried along is nothing, in the sense that it is worth nothing in the sight of God. So fallen man, though moved along by God's omnipotence, everything he does is worth nothing in the sight of God. That is, it is nothing. Well, nothing but fallen. And that's precisely Christ's and Paul's point. Luther continues, and is not reckoned as anything but sin. Everything is sin apart from faith, the scriptures say. So all of this is nothing. That is to say, it is sin. Okay, Luther makes the next distinction. So in the realm of grace, not being by nature or not the natural realm, but being by grace or the realm of grace. So in the realm of grace, anyone who is without love is nothing. And that's precisely Paul's point. Because if you are without love, then you are fallen. And if you are fallen, you are nothing. Now, if you have love, you have it on account that God has first loved you. And here John's first epistle is the theology that undergirds all of this, that we do not love unless we love God, and we only love God if God loves us. Okay. To put it even clearer, love flows from faith, and faith is a gift of God. All right, so there's Luther's treatment then of 1 Corinthians 13:2, and I think that suffices to really get to the point of his argument. John 3, we can skip over. A man cannot receive anything unless it is given him from heaven. That's what Jesus there teaches. And obviously that text is plainly on the side of the bondage of the will. And Luther just dispatches with Erasmus rather quickly there. If you look at 241, divine grace and human cooperation,
here we have Luther deal with this aspect of the debate. And I guess we'll get it started. Bottom of 241. After this, she, Diatribe, lists a large number of similes with which she only succeeds, as usual, in drawing the undiscerning reader's attention to irrelevant matters while completely ignoring the real issue. For instance, God indeed preserves the ship, but the sailor brings it into port. Hence, the sailor does not do nothing. That's all Diatribe's argument. This simile implies a division of labor, attributing to God the work of preserving and to the sailor that of navigating. And if it proves anything, it proves that the whole work of preserving is God's and the whole work of navigating is the sailor's. Yet it is a beautifully apt simile. It is the same with the farmer who reaps the harvest when God has given it. Again, there are different works for God and man, unless she makes the farmer also the creator who gives the harvest. But suppose for the moment that the same works are given to God and man, what do these similes achieve? Only that as God works, the creature cooperates with him. But are we now disputing about cooperation, and not rather about the power and the operation that belongs to free choice in itself? Where then is our orator running off to, who was going to speak about a poem, but talks of nothing but a gourd? It started as a wine jar, why does it end as a water jug? We too know that Paul cooperates with God in teaching the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:9, inasmuch as he preaches outwardly, while God teaches inwardly, each doing a different work. He also cooperates with God when he speaks by the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 12:3, and both do the same work. For what we assert and contend for is this, that when God operates without regard to the grace of the Spirit, he works all in all, even in the ungodly, inasmuch as he alone moves, actuates, and carries along by the motion of his omnipotence all things, even as he alone has created them. And this motion the creatures can neither avoid nor alter, but they necessarily follow and obey it, each according to its capacity as given it by God. And thus all things, even including the ungodly, cooperate with God. So that's the whole first distinction that he made on the previous page, that by nature, God actuates even fallen human beings, and thus even fallen human beings cooperate with God in that sense. Okay. Now here's the other distinction, or the other side of the distinction. Then, when he acts by the Spirit of grace in those whom he has justified, that is, in his kingdom, he actuates and moves them in a similar way, and they, inasmuch as they are his new creation, follow and cooperate. Or rather, as Paul says, they are led, Romans 8:14. But that is not our subject here. Okay, so Luther makes, again, this really important distinction between, really it's between the two kingdoms, between fallen man and how it is that God actuates and leads him, and then redeemed, regenerate man and how it is God actuates and leads him. Okay, Luther continues, 242, bottom paragraph. We are not discussing what we can do through God's working, but what we can do of ourselves. That's the key. That is to say, whether, created as we are out of nothing, we do or attempt to do anything under the general motion of omnipotence to prepare ourselves for the new creation of the Spirit. The answer is no. Otherwise, salvation is by works. Because if you merit that grace, and then by that grace you are saved, what's the all-important point? That you merited it. Thus, the example I tried to bring up of the perfectly upstanding citizen and the criminal, the most despicable criminal. Neither of them merits or demerits himself to receive God's grace or to not receive God's grace. So we can do nothing to prepare ourselves for the new creation of the Spirit. Well,
I suppose we're at time, so we had better stop here, and we'll review this and continue on with Luther's point where he makes it all the more clear, this page and the next. So let's say for next week, after our book election, we'll do 242. I was afraid of that. And we'll just have to arbitrarily say 252. Now, to get you just a little bit excited about what's coming up, arguably the best part of the book, and also arguably what Luther maybe from our 21st century taste should have started with. So we come to the end of this section on 246, just a mere 4 pages or so from where we left off, 246, and we start the final section of this book, really Luther's conclusion, or the mustering of Luther's forces. And here we have a biblical case being made. All right, so the forces that Luther musters are actual scriptural texts and arguments direct from the scripture. Now, we've already seen Luther do this in a roundabout sort of way, but here he really lays a foundation. We look forward to that in the coming weeks. The Lord be with you.